about the evidences of true Christian discipleship. And we'll start off in John chapter 13, while I quote where we started in the beginning in John 8, verse 31 and 32, when he said to them about, "You are my disciples indeed if you continue in my word." He said that to some who had believed upon him. And then he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you're disciples if you continue in the word." That is what is important for us to understand, is that as disciples, there's evidences that the Bible gives that show signs and evidences that we are truly, authentically believers, that we belong to Christ, that we are disciples, that we are serving Him on His terms. And so we looked at these things. One of them is John 8. We saw continue in your word. We saw what He said about honesty. We saw what He said about loyalty. And we explained understanding the meaning of the cross in the Christian's life. And now we're looking at this part in John chapter 13, and verse 34. This is another evidence, and it's a crucial one. It's very important, where it says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." How do you do that? "As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall men know that you are" what? "My disciples, if you have love one to another." Would you say that that is an absolute evidence there that people are true Christians, that they are disciples? I would say so. It's very clear there what he says in verse 35. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another." Now, certainly all that has to be understood in the context of everything, how to apply it and be able to have it function in your life in such a way that it's something that God looks at and says, "I am pleased with that." But first, we have to look at the fact that, in my opinion, that we have to understand what it means to love God. Because I struggle with this whole thing and have for years, that people can so easily say, "Well, I love God, and that's all that matters," yet they don't love nobody else. They have a hard time with people. Well, we all struggle with situations and circumstances. We understand that. But the Bible commands us to do something. This is a new commandment. This is what fulfills all of the law. The whole law hangs upon this one thing, that you love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That's the motivation of everything in life. And that has to be something that is understood, because it's easy to say, "I love God," and then not have any relationship with people. Or the reverse would be, a lot of people say, "Well, I get along with people, but I don't know, you know, I don't really have a relationship with God." Well, see, both of them have to go together. There has to be the vertical and the horizontal. They both have to be there. And this is, I think, what causes your love to be mature. And what God would use that term, perfect, which means mature, that is something God looks at and is well pleased with as far as our relationship. So first you have to experience God's love. And that's where the problem is in a lot of people's lives, I believe, that they have not experienced God's love. Now maybe they have experienced it a little here, a little there, but I believe that we should have a deeper experience in His love. I think it's something that causes a person to really have a change of attitude, a change of, you know, the way he talks, the way he acts, the way he lives, is because something drastically has happened inside of him because of God's love towards him. We looked at the woman in Luke chapter 7 who was a sinner. And a statement is made there after this woman had showed her appreciation for what Jesus had done for her. And Jesus made this statement: "The person who loves little is forgiven little, loves little." Now, that doesn't mean that a person has to go out and be the grossest sinner in the world. It just simply means, I believe, if you stop and look at it, that when all men look at themselves and see that all men are sinners, they're dead in their sins and without hope in this life. The only thing that can really save you and deliver you is the fact that Jesus reveals himself to you, calls you out of darkness, and raises you from the deadness of sins. You're born again. And once you're born again, I believe that something happens in your heart. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 talks about that, if you'll turn back there briefly with me. Because I think the new birth produces a pure love. A pure love. Not a hypocritical, pretense love, but a real, genuine love for other people. Verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls," and how? "Obeying the truth." So the way a person purifies himself is by obeying the truth. "Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's pretty strong there. You stop and meditate on it. The unfeigned love, no hypocrisy, no pretense about it, and it's out of a pure heart. There is no ulterior motives whatsoever. And fervently. That's with great fire and zeal in your life and passion for other people. Passion to see people saved. Passion to see people do good. Passion to see people have a right relationship on God's terms. And so experiencing God's love is what is important, because God loved us from eternity. We saw that in 1 John chapter 4. How is his love manifested to us? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God." Now that tells us again the same thing that Peter said. If you're born of God, then you love and knoweth God. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Didn't say love is God, but God is love. And love has to do with the Greek term is agape. It's commitment, it's sacrifice, it's loyalty, it's devotion. That's the concept behind that. It's not just the kind of love that you hear today in the world's sense of the sexual context of it. It's not that. It's a deep, abiding love towards someone else that you're committed to, that you're loyal to, that you're devoted to, because God's that way towards you. And this is what he says here in verse 9, "And this was manifested or revealed, the love of God towards us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." But we know that his love was manifested towards us from eternity. In time, his love was manifested to us also, and that God commended his love towards us while we were what? Yet sinners. And one day God reached out and something spoke to you through a preacher, through an individual, through a message or something, and God got a hold of your heart, pulled you and drawled you to himself, and granted you a gift of repentance and caused that to happen in your life. You were born again. And when that happens, there's an appreciation and gratitude that comes back towards all of that, just like that woman in Luke chapter 7. And so, just like a husband commits himself to his wife and a wife commits herself to her husband, it's called a covenant. It's called a vow. You commit yourself to one another for the well-being of one another, to be loyal, to be committed, to be devoted, and all of those things that are required in a relationship. This is what God says to us. It's a love covenant. God loved us from eternity, and in time he drawled us to himself, and God loves us. He cares about us, and that love includes that God protects us, that he provides for us, that he's concerned about our well-being. That's God's love towards you and I. Now, God might have to chasten us. He might have to correct us. He might have to do a lot of things in our lives, but he does it only for one reason. The only thing that motivates him is because he loves us, and he cares about us. And so that's the same for a husband and wife relationship, that they're committed to the well-being of one another. And if that's not there, then there's a lack, wouldn't you say? And see, that's what God wants us to see, because we're supposed to love him as he loved us, and we're supposed to love one another as he loved us. Now, you stop and you think about that, and you start putting it all together. And so you have to realize that it all comes down to your relationship with God, because God causes things to be born into your heart. The Holy Spirit convicts you of certain things and starts to challenge you. And there's a command that comes forth from God's voice through his word by the Holy Spirit into your heart that begins to tell you certain things and show you certain things. And you begin to see that God requires something of you. And why do we love him? Well, verse 19 of 1 John 4 says we love him because he first loved us. We didn't first love God. So just get that straight right now in your life and settle it. The only reason you love him is because he first loved you, and rightly so. In verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. Known and believed. Not just knowing it, but believing it. People can say, "I know about it," but you got to believe it. You got to really believe. Sometimes in your own life, you might think, "How can God love me?" Well, you have to believe that he commended his love towards you while you were a sinner. And that even when you do things wrong, God chastens those whom he loves. So it doesn't mean God is against you, because God is for you. And so we're looking at the characteristics of this love. And the first thing we said, that is this love towards God. Because see, I'm laying a foundation here. And I know we've been over this so many times, and so I know all about it. Okay, well good, then you get to hear it again, because it reminds you of certain things. And it gets you back on a right course in your relationship with one another as well as with God. But a foundation has to be laid. If we don't love God with all of our hearts and our souls and our minds, if God is not first in our lives, then we're going to be deficient in our love towards one another. I believe that. I believe there'll be a lack. Because only as God deals with us will we be able to correct certain things in our lives and be forgiven to other people and to be able to accept other people and to care for one another like we're supposed to according to the terms that God gives us. So we said, first of all, this characteristic of this love to God is that Matthew 22 and verse 36 in the context, love God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now people come up and say, well, wait a minute now. You mean to tell me I got to love God with all my heart? Yes. What does that mean? Does that mean that I cannot love something else? No. All it means is a simple term called first. God comes first in all your decisions, in all your choices, in all of life. That's the best way you can describe loving God with all of your heart. Because if you do love him with all of your heart, he's going to be first. You won't be first. Selfishness won't get in your way. And you won't allow things and people and compromises and other things to get between you and your relationship with God because you have made a commitment to God. You're loyal to him. You're devoted to him. You have given your life back to him. That's what you're supposed to do. See, I think a lot of Christians just have this anemic attitude or definition of what it means to be a Christian and to love God. Well, I love God because I go to church. Could be. Because a lot of people go to church. And because you go to church doesn't mean you love God. Well, I worship God. That doesn't mean necessarily you are a lover of God. It can be. But it has to be more than that because it all comes down to John 14, 21, doesn't it? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. In other words, you put him first. And that gets hard for a lot of people because they want to put themselves first. And lovers of selves, as it's predicted in the last days. And so, again, we see here that God is first in all of your decisions and your choices. Just like he said in Matthew 10, verse 37, you love me more than you do your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, or your own life. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is the biggest challenge that every Christian will ever face in his own relationship with God. Do I love you with all of my heart? As Jesus even confronted Peter about this. And he accepted the fact. Peter finally accepted the fact he wasn't what he thought he was. All right, but God dealt with him, and love always grows. Love matures. But you got to start somewhere, and you got to see that this is what God requires. And you look back and you say, I'm going to put you first in my life. And he'll deal with you. Let me ask you this question. Do you want him to be first in your life? Do you want him to be first in all your decisions, your choices, everything that you do? I'm going to put God there and evaluate everything on the basis of my covenant relationship with him. Because if you do that with your husband and with your wife, that's what God's requiring of you and your relationship with him. And that's what's important for all of us to see. And so we said this also about this love, that this love will provide, it will protect, and it will preserve. If you love your wife with all your heart, and you love your husband with all your heart, guess what it does for you? It protects you from being seduced. It protects you from going in the wrong direction. Because that's what Romans 12 tells us about love worketh no ill. Love will not commit adultery. Love will not steal, will not cheat. And so if you love your wife, then you might be tempted sometimes with certain things, but because you love her, you're not going to allow that temptation or seduction to come between you and that relationship. And that's the same thing in our relationship with God. If we love God with all of our heart, we're not going to allow something to come between us and God. Therefore, we're preserved. We won't allow deception and lies and falsehoods. We won't allow anything to break the covenant. That's how devoted we are. Now, you tell me something. Is that strong? It is strong. But it's required. Now, let's move on from there. Secondly, another characteristic, if you love God, if you're a disciple, then you will serve God on his terms. Matthew 16 and verse 24. If you go back to the book of Matthew. We've been here a lot talking about the cross, but it comes back to this again because the motivation behind service is what? See, Galatians 5, 6 tells us very clearly that faith works by love. It's a simple scripture. It's up here on the back of me. See it up there? Faith works how? We said faith is motivated by love. People like to be motivated. We want to hear a motivational speaker, somebody that inspires us or challenges us. Well, love does that. Love inspires and it challenges you to do the right thing. In Matthew 16 and verse 24, then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is it? For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's back to the cross. Who comes first? Will we allow God to be first in our life? And will we serve him on his terms? Because Matthew 6:24, with that passage, says this also, verse 24, no man can serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. For either he will do what? He will love the one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So you either, the problem is, if you're a Christian, and then your employer comes to you and you're making big money, and he starts saying something to you, well, I want you to sell more products. In order to do that, you're going to have to tweak your message a little bit to people, and your the way you talk to them, and you might have to lie a little bit. And right there, you see, here you come to the point, no, I will tell them the truth about this product. I'll tell them the pros and the cons. Well, you can't sell stuff like that. Well, then I won't sell it. I believe that if I tell them the pros and cons, that they will respect my honesty more than they will me trying to tell them there's nothing wrong. You see, that's what a man of God has in his heart. I'm not going to start compromising truth in honesty to my service to God just to make a buck. And when you start doing that, you're proving one thing, that you really don't love God first. Goes back to the first point. Because if you love God first and foremost, then that means that your service to God is going to be on that basis. And when somebody tries to get you to do something opposite of what God requires of you, then you're going to do what God requires of you. You may lose your job, but how many people are not going to do that because they're afraid they lose their job? Just what I read a story about a Christian in some organization. They hire all kinds of people, so to speak. I guess they're trying to be, tolerant of everything. And this woman got married to another woman, and he came in and started pushing this guy. Said, well, I married my girlfriend, and this guy's a Christian. He didn't say much at first, but she kept on and said, well, I don't believe that. I'm a Christian, and I believe that that's an abomination. Well, then he got fired. He got axed because he made a statement. Because that woman went to the people and told them about it and said in their whole thing, well, you ain't supposed to do none of this. Well, what about what she did? See, but that man apparently in his heart knew what was right. He didn't just go into her when she got married and try to make a beef out of it. But it was she who came to him and began to prod him because she was trying, probably knew he was a Christian, absolutely, and wanted to bring him out so that she could turn around and turn him in and get him fired. That was her motivation, I'm sure. But the whole point is, what are you going to do in the hour in which we live? Who do you serve? And on what are the terms that you serve God? Are they on your terms or God's terms? Because Christianity is something that is based on the terms by which God spells out to us in his word. And it's in our obligation, it's our obligation to find out what he says and to cause it to be really the first thing that we want to be in all of our lives, to do what God requires us. Because many disciples have an idea that they equate serving God and loving God by their own terms. Well, I'm on the board, or I take care of the yards, and I clean up the building, and I do this, and I do that. And that's their service to God, that's it. I'm not doing anything else. But that's not serving God because you're on some board or because you have some little mission that's given to you. That's something maybe you wanted to do. What about the things that maybe God wants you to do that you don't want to do? Like taking up the cross, like attending church, like being a part of the church, about caring about other people. What about all of that? Because is it true that a lot of service is unacceptable? See, if you don't believe that, then you got a problem. You think just because, I'm serving God. On what terms? Is it on God's terms? Is it clear to you in Scripture? Does something come between you and God at times that you put God second? Like attending church or being able to spend time with the Lord or helping other people or giving? Then you're serving yourself. You're holding back. And that time, sometimes just things of life get us to the point where we want to just kind of suppress God. Real subtle. Just kind of push him aside a little bit so we can get away with something we want to do. We want to hold back our service to him. But a lot of people, as you look at it, A lot of people's service is just self-serving. It's what they get out of it. It's all that counts. And that's why some people come to church. That's why some people give. You know if you give, you're going to get a return. Lord, that was pathetic. You sow, you reap. I don't mind saying amen to that. It's in every area of life, but it's also in giving. If you sow sparingly, you get back sparingly. If you sow abundantly, you get back abundantly. That's clear in Scripture. Amen? Well, thank you. So, well, a lot of people just, that's their only reason they give, though, is to get. That's wrong. So I want you to get you to say amen, and I can say it's wrong. It's not wrong to give. The motivation is what is wrong. And you this is where it gets into this fine line distinctions in Christianity, because you see two people doing the same thing, and one's doing it for the wrong reason, and one's doing it for the right reason. One person's getting blessed, blessings, and the other person, it just doesn't seem to work for them. And everybody's trying to figure it out because this person's just as zealous in what they do as this person is. But it's not working for this person, but it is for this person. And you can't really detect it. You can't see anything because it's in the heart. It's the whole motivation of it. I had people over the years, I've been in ministry for 30 years, people put their check in the box sometimes and things. And one time a person put a check in there, or several times when they were coming here, and they put on the bottom of the check, "Money cometh to me." Money cometh to me. So the reason they gave was because money cometh to me. That exposed their motivation. It didn't say tithe, didn't say anything. It just said, money cometh to me. And I've seen that kind of stuff, and I could say other things about this. But people's motivation, therefore, are exposed. The whole reason they give is because money, they heard that from somebody out in Oklahoma. They heard that from some of these, you know, give to get people. They have not been taught correctly. And therefore, their whole reason in that particular aspect, because serving God has to do with everything that we do, and worship and attending and giving, it's all a part about acceptable service or acceptable worship that we do. It's all part of what we are as Christians, attending and coming and worshiping and fellowshipping. You're serving God. As a mother at home, bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you're serving the Lord. So everything that we do has to do with this fact of service to God. In Revelation chapter 2, remember there, he said to them that you've tested these peoples who call themselves apostles and found them to be liars. But nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love. You left your first love. So was he saying something to them about something lacking in their relationship with God? Or in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 to the Laodicean church, were they just basically a self-serving church? Because they come and say, well, you know, we have need of nothing. So the only reason they thought they were the, you know, big kid on the block or whatever. They thought they had everything, but, you know, we have need of nothing. You have need of God, folks. I need Him. I need His help. I need His grace. I need His mercy, His goodness, and so do you. But these people who come to the place where their service, as far as I'm concerned, everything that they were doing in the wrong motivation is vain. It is useless. And that's what you see in a lot of churches today, what people are doing. They'll go on and they're doing things, but all they're doing doesn't seem to produce anything as far as a good relationship with God or with other people, and et cetera, and so on. And the reason is because something wrong in their heart. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, amen, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence, that is respect, and godly fear. How about that? Serve God acceptably with respect and godly fear. So many get involved in unscriptural activities. Churches getting out there trying to do things that God never told them to do. And therefore, they end up not serving God on His terms, but their terms. And so the problem is, a lot of them don't teach the truth that sets free. They have a form, as 2 Timothy says in chapter 3, verse 5, of godliness, but denying the power of God to set people free. So a church can have its little clubs for the unwed mothers and for the Alcoholic Anonymous. They can have all those things which are benevolent outreaches in a sense. But it gets back to this thing, are they teaching them that Jesus Christ can set you free from a spirit of alcoholism? Or are they teaching you some 10-step program from some organization that just has God in a generic term? And it's not Jesus. There's a big difference. And so you can do all of these things and help all of these people, and that's benevolent to do that. I mean, it's great. But there's still something lacking, because there's a whole lot of organizations within churches and a whole lot of people that do things, but their motivation is not love for God. Because if it's motivated by God, it's going to be motivated to truth. Truth will start coming forth, and you'll tell people the truth. Because truth is, I mean, doesn't it tell us that in 1 Corinthians 13 about the hymn of love, that we love truth and not iniquity, lawlessness, deception, and falsehood? And so that's the problem. Malachi, the book of the prophet Malachi, in chapter 3, you know, you can get somewhere where people can have a sense of unity. Let's say it this way. Don't get me wrong. Just listen to what I'm saying. You can get a bunch of conservative political people together, and they can all have unity because they have a cause. But then you start talking about Jesus Christ, and they might not be so conservative after all. See that? They're nice, good. Don't get me. They're nice, kind. They're constitutional and all that stuff. They're gung-ho for our nation. And that's good. That's fine. No problem. And maybe they do love God, and maybe they do when you say something about certain things. Yes, amen, brother. But then when you start talking about church and being a Pentecostal, speaking in tongues and all these other things, I say, well, what is that? I go to church on Christmas and Easter. But see, there's a problem here. So we have to come to the place, and I'm working on a message, I don't know when it's going to come out, but have we lost our ability to discern evil and good? Because I believe the nation has, and I believe the church has. Don't get me off. Back to Malachi chapter 3. In verse 13, this is what it's all about. If you love God, you'll serve Him on His terms. We know that Israel was God's people, and God required them to serve Him. He laid out how He wanted them to serve Him. And this verse 13, your words, now they're speaking here about, this prophet is speaking, anticipating these people within Israel, what they're saying, and then it comes back. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. How can you imagine somebody's words being stout against the Lord? Arrogant, hateful, faithless talk. And they said, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, see, they're caught. In other words, it's like they're before a judge, and they're being questioned, and the truth is being exposed. You have said, it is vain to serve God. I go to church, I attend, I give, I do this and I do that, but nothing works for me. Why am I going through this? I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have these problems in my life. Whoa, whoa. God can deal with people. But see, it gets down to motivation, doesn't it? Because they were not serving God with pure motives. And it goes on and says this. You have said it's vain to serve God. What profit is it we may keep His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. It's like the wicked are getting away with things. What are we going to church for? You look at the world, look at all that's going on. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. Now these people are just, they have a pure relationship. They respect God and they fear Him and they love Him. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son and serveth him. Did you hear that? As a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then you shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked and between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Being able to discern that somebody is serving God. Now you can see the activity. Activity does not necessarily spell service in an acceptable way. You got me? Was Israel, in the context of the prophet Malachi speaking to them, were they serving God acceptably? Well, let's go to chapter 1 and let's see. Let's see the answer to that question. Verse 6. As a son honoreth his father and serveth his master, if then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? You offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? All God is saying to them here is, I told you, when you offer up this lamb as a sacrifice, it had to be checked out and make sure no spots or blemishes in it, because it was a type of the coming of the Messiah. It had to be perfectly pure. Well, they'd go out into the flock of the lambs and they'd find one that had a broken leg. Well, they ain't no use to them, so they want to get rid of it. So they go offer that. And their whole motivation was, well, this lamb ain't worth nothing to me. Well, how can it be worth anything in your offering? That's like somebody giving you $100 to give to church, and you said, I gave $100. You didn't give it. You want to make a big deal out of it because you gave it. You didn't give it. Somebody else gave it to you to give. And so people are trying to do things not out of the heart towards God. And they were doing this, and he says something to them about this down in verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. And the reason he wasn't accepting it is because of the motivation behind it. And the motivation was wrong. They were giving a lame sacrifice. Now, if you had a governor or some high official coming to visit you, would you go out and kill the sickly animal and bring it in and feed him? Or would you roll out the red carpet and give him the best? That's what God is asking for. He's asking for your best. And so when you come to church, give him your best of your thanksgiving. Don't just sit there. I mean, I know you might be going through trials and hardships and you're thinking, you meditate. A whole lot goes on in people's minds. So you can't always look at what's going on and say, well, they're not worshiping God. But again, people can come here and just, their heart is, you know, but they don't want to do it. But they're going through the motions. Is that right? No. At the same time, I know that you're supposed to make a choice to worship God, and if you made that choice, I'm going to do this, I don't feel good, but I'm going to worship Him anyways. God knows your heart. God knows your heart. But see, you're the only one that can judge this for yourself, and I really don't like praise. It's too long. It's too short. It's too loud. It's too, all these things that come out, rather than just putting your heart into what's going on and doing it. You're serving God when you worship Him. You really are. Remember Matthew chapter 6, when He said to them, you tithe and you give and you pray and you fast, but you do it to be seen of men. You do it to be heard of men. You do it to get recognition. Jesus rebuked that. It wasn't wrong to pray. It wasn't wrong to give. It wasn't wrong to fast. But the motivation behind it was wrong, and that's what it comes down here to, serving God. Because sacrifices here that they were given were not accepted by God. God says, I have no pleasure in it. I don't want God to say that about me. And I want to be able to, for all of us to be able to discern between him that serveth God and him that does not. And I'm not talking about being critical or judgmental or just trying to be, you know, we're better than everybody else. I'm just talking about being truthful about things and being honest and upright about these things. So Romans 12 tells us about reasonable service. And this goes back to putting together Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew 6, 24, and all these, put them together about service. When a man's saved, this is what he's supposed to do, Romans chapter 12. He's supposed to present his body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Acceptable. So that's acceptable for you to come after you're born again to give your life back to the Lord because he first loved you. Like Paul on the road to Damascus says, Lord, here I am. What wilt thou have me do? And it says this, which is your reasonable service. What is the most practical, common sense, spiritual thing that you can do if you're born again? Give your life to the Lord and say, what will I have me do? And he goes on down in the context telling not, don't be conformed to the world because it ain't going to tell you what to do. And it gives many various gifts that come in, which those gifts are part of serving God. They're part of it. Because God gives everybody something to some degree. Maybe all of them are not listed here or 1 Corinthians 12, but other places they begin to come out. And we see here again and again, God is saying, in other words, I do not want external service. I don't want the external, you know, jabber, jabber, jabber talk and the clapping and the hollering and the hooping. It all in a facade when your heart is not in it. That's what he's saying. Because Matthew 15 and verse 8 says this, you do worship me in vain, teaching the commandments of men. And he goes on, your heart is far from me. Your heart is far from it. So here they are involved in the service of God's people, but their heart's not in it. That's a terrible thing. Our heart should be in what we do. And yet you see so many people, their heart is not in it. I mean, how many children, the heart not in what they do, and they're, you know, helping around the home. You don't want to cut the grass. You don't want to help clean up. You know, you got a grudge going on. I got other things I want to do. This, I ain't got time for this. I got friends. I got... Your attitude is rotten. You're part of the family. You have to do certain things. Same thing when it comes to church. You're part of the church. You should want to. It's not that you have to. You should want to. It should be the desire of your heart. Well, I got to go to church this morning. I don't want to go. I don't feel like it. Well, I haven't felt like it a whole lot of times. Many people have. But you do it because you know it's the right thing to do. And it's in your heart to do it. I'm not going to let the devil rob me. And so you serve God on his terms. So we serve God by living our lives in agreement with his will. It comes back to that. I come into agreement with God's will. And as I agree with God based on his will, I start doing it with right motives. Not out of it, not just like give, not with a grudging heart. So I don't serve with a grudging heart. I don't come to church with a grudging heart. I don't worship with a grudging heart. I do it out of a motivation. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. I ain't worthy of none of this. Because I don't want to be like it was for those that well said Isaiah of you hypocrites, for you, your heart is far from me. I don't want that in my life, and I don't think you do. So your service has to come back to this whole thing, that service is not being on a committee. Service is not doing what everybody tells you to do. Service is what God tells you to do, and you come in agreement with God. And as you do that, then it begins to become something God looks down upon. He blesses, he anoints, and it's acceptable. And you get reward out of it too, because if you're doing something and you don't get joy out of doing it, then something's wrong. There should be joy in doing the things that God has given you to do, notwithstanding trials, difficulties, and all those other things that may come in at times to distract us and etc. There's a warfare with this sometimes. Even in Psalms 100, he says, enter into his gates, you know, serve him with what? Gladness. And in Deuteronomy 28, it says that the curse comes because they did not serve God with joy. Well, that's what it is. So the context of Romans 12 is practical service. It's not something it's difficult to understand, to put together these things and see where he talks about, you know, the many members. We're all part of that church. Having gifts, verse 6, according to the grace that is given to them, whereby whether prophecy, prophesy according to the proportion of your faith, ministry, let us wait on our minister, and he that teacheth on teaching, exhorting, giving, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, but let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy or pretense. Because you do these things because you get applause or recognition or attention. It is of no good. You're a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. It has no value to it whatsoever. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 because it really does get practical. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, where he's talking about children, obey your parents, etc. Verse 5 of chapter 6, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Ooh, boy, I'm going to tell you what, that'll do a lot of people in. It really will. It'll make a whole lot of people get mad. But that's what he said. These people were slaves. They were servants. Not with our service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ. So wherever you are a servant of Christ. Well, I don't like where I'm at. Well, believe God to get you out of it. And have a good heart about where you are. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as the service of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And what is the will of God? Well, back to verse 5, like a servant, be obedient to them to your masters. Not if they tell you to lie or cheat, no, you'll have to suffer the consequences of that. But he's just simply making something very clear to us here, what God requires of us. And then we go over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, and I mean, it just picks up and it goes on like a steamroller. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, in whatsoever you do, in word or deed. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. All we do. And then look what it says. Wives, submit. Husbands, love. Children, obey. Fathers, provoke not. Servants, obey in all things your masters. Verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Who do you serve? You might have a job. You might have somebody over you. And you're there to do that job. But guess who you're serving above everybody else? God Almighty. That's who you're serving. Now, can we keep on going or you want to cripple out of here? Because that will make you stop and look at yourself a little bit. Because a lot of times our attitude stinks towards our employee if you're an employer. Our attitudes are not right. And God has something to say about that, doesn't he? Because he even talks about you who have those who are under you as being bosses, so to speak, or employers. You ought to treat them with kindness and courtesy. And respect. So that's serving God, folks. Because, you know, it's serving Him because of His love to us. We're willing to come into agreement with Him and see what He's saying of us and saying, Lord, I see what you're saying and I have a real problem with my boss. I have a real problem with my employer. He is cantankerous. He is snobby. He is arrogant. He's hard to get along with. Okay? Am I being fair now? Lord, help me. Help me to serve you so he can see you in me. I'm being honest. That's all God wants out of us because that will be serving God. Because you can get around people like that are hard to get along with. Because we can come back to loving one another and say, Lord, boy, there's some people here just hard to love. Help me love. The problem is, I don't think nobody wants to pray that prayer. We'd rather go the easy road. But you see, we're talking about giving our life to God because there's something greater of value than ourselves. And that something greater of value is our relationship with God. That is of greater value to me than my selfish whims, desires, appetites, and own selfish will. You've got to esteem Him more highly than anything else, and not yourself. So God is greater value to me. Okay, God is of greater value to me than anything or anyone else. And we come back to that. He's of greater value to me than my family, than my job, than my money, than my possessions. Now, is that true to you? It's easy to say, and it's challenging, but that is the truth, that God is of greater value to me than anything else. Why? Because of who He is, what He's done for me. And He requires me that I love Him with all of my heart, my soul, and my strength, and I serve Him on His terms, not mine. And that's service, folks. It's really simple when you see it that way. It's hard to do. It is very difficult. People say, well, it's too hard. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to do. That's the problem. We all know it. So if we can just make that distinction and admit that, yeah, you're right, I see that, but it's just so, yeah, it is. But we're going to talk about how hard it's going to do and be negative, or are we going to start saying, Lord, help me? So you change. You say, Lord, help me. Help me deal with this thing. Because we're talking about love. We're talking about agape love. Agape love is commitment. It's loyalty. It is devotion. And so I am devoted to Christ in my job. I'm devoted to Christ in my marriage. I'm devoted to Christ in my church. And because of that, flowing from that, comes something else. It changes me to be able to love other people as He loves me. Well, I'm going to sacrifice my life for something of greater value. That's service. There's something of greater value than what I want. what I desire, the way I think it should be. It's how he says it should be. So I'm willing to sacrifice my life and my will and turn it over to him for something of greater value, which is his will, which is the truth. And so if marriage is permanent, then I sacrifice my life to the value of that truth. If the Sermon on the Mount is telling me certain things, I sacrifice myself to the value of that truth. It is a greater value than me. It's what brings me into harmony with God. And he that doeth the will of God shall live. 4:2:17. I'll get there. So a woman will give up her career for the greater value of her children, to raise her children. They have a greater value to her than being out there and making a whole lot of money and sending your kids off to the, God help me, from the ignorant school systems and daycare centers and the trashy stuff. I'd rather be home with them. Now, I know that everybody can't do everything the way everybody else does. But I'm telling you, a woman often will sacrifice herself for her children because it's of greater value than her job and making that money. To her, having X amount of dollars in the bank account doesn't mean anything. Her children do. They're of greater value. And I think that's a problem with our society. They don't see how of greater value our children are. Like, again, the Congress cannot seem to come to a balanced budget because it's not of a greater value to them than the selling of our future. It's the same thing. They're selfish. And it comes back to us. I mean, teens get into wrong relationships and give up their virginity and give up their moral principles because that is of greater value to them than God is. And therefore, they begin to hate God, as Matthew 6:24 says. You love the one or you hate the other. And the reason people hate to go to church, the reason people hate to hear the truth or hear somebody who's a fiery preacher or hellfire and damnation, whatever how you want to term it, in this politically correct, religiously bankrupt society today, they don't want to hear that because they'd rather be at their ball games and rather do their own thing. And that's the reason they have that attitude, because something has happened that they don't want anything to do with God because I haven't... Ball games are of a greater value to me. My pleasures are of a greater value to me. God is not. And that is the big problem, folks. So how many sacrifice their purity for sex? Because a moment of pleasure is of greater value to them than purity. Okay, let's go to the next one. Okay, evidences, characteristics of this love towards God. Thirdly would be, if you love God, Psalms 97 verse 10 says you will hate evil. If you love God, you will hate evil. Psalms 97:10. Turn there and look at it. Don't believe it because I say it. Psalms 97:10. Now this becomes, again, these things. Can somebody say, well, the Bible tells us not to hate. Whoa, just a minute. Let's put it all in perspective because the Bible makes distinctions. We've got to remember very simply that words can be used in a good context and a bad context. And that's the way it is with hate. And I'll try to clear it up for you. Will you let me? Try, at least. See, true Christian love loves the truth. Is that not true? If I love God, then the truth is representative of who God is. God is His Word. God is in His Word. His Word is Him. His Word is above His name. He's exalted it. Truth is important to us. And if that's true, then if I love truth, as the hymn of love tells me to love truth, not iniquity. Then the Bible says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of the saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. And here again, you're preserved because of this. Because there's an attitude that rises inside of you that has a disdain towards error, deception, lies, falsehood, evil, and so on and so forth. All that that evil can be described as. And so, it loves the truth. Everything that opposes God, everything that is against God, everything that's against righteousness, everything that attacks His Word, I hate. I hate evolution. I hate abortion. Come on. I hate adultery. I hate homosexuality. Now, see, that's hate speech according to the world. No, it's not. That's what they want you to say because they intimidate you to shut down. And I refuse to be shut down when I know the truth says certain things. And there's a right way to handle all these things. Let me ask you this question. And this is a very important one. You could be turning to Amos chapter 5. It'll take you a little while to get there. It's in the closer to the New Testament than some of the others are. You get to Amos chapter 5, and we find here that God is basically, through this prophet, again, correcting his people Israel. Verse 4 of Amos 5 says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek you me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught, because there was evil there. Seek the Lord, ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood, and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars and goat." Verse 10 says, "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly," speaking of these people who are evil and sinners. Then verse 12 says, "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as he has spoken. Hate the evil and love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." So basically he's telling them, I want to keep you and preserve you. I want to restore you. But there's evil among you. Several times, seek, 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 seek. Seek after me. Seek righteousness. Seek truth. And he brings his statement out, seek good, not evil. Hate the evil and love good and establish judgment. And let me ask you a question. Does God make a distinction when you read this particular passage between good and evil? Does it? Nobody can deny that. Then if God makes a distinction between a good and evil, shouldn't we? Which comes back to being able to, have we lost that ability to discern good from evil? And I think a lot of people have, because of political correctness and many other reasons. People have lost that ability. They have snuffed it out. They have buried it. And over in Micah says the same thing. I mean, many times God makes a distinction between the good, the just, the right, and the evil in the wicked. Over and over again he does that. Psalms 119, 104. This is David, Psalms 119, 104. "I hate every false way." Verse 163 of the same chapter. "I hate lying." Proverbs 6:16 and following. Seven things, it says six things the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination. So we find there a very clear distinction coming forth. That there's something that God says he abhors that he hates. Now that's pretty serious stuff when you talk about that. Now again, true love for God produces a right kind of hate for evil. Right? True love produces a right kind of hate for evil, which would be in Romans chapter 12. We'll go back there. I just want you to see that God makes that distinction. If he makes it, we need to make it. We need to discern again between good and evil, as well as between him that serves the Lord and him that doesn't. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Again, these distinctions are made. "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." He keeps saying these things over and over. "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." It all comes back to being able to make that distinction between good and evil, doesn't it? And certainly we know what is true and what is not. So here, true love for God produces a right kind of hate for evil. And he goes on in this context, and he says this to us in verse 19 of Romans 12. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger," your enemy, "feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with" what? So, almost like, wait a minute, now what are you going to do? You hate the evil, but does that mean you hurt the evil person? There's a different attitude, isn't it? Because when you talk about hate, you go over to 1 John 3, it talks about if you hate your brother, you're not born again. When you talk about hate, you're talking about hate in the sense that when you think about it, most people are so destructive with it. Cain killed Abel. That's hate. And that's what it speaks of in 1 John. So when you look at hate from a destructive viewpoint, that people hate somebody so much they'd kill, they'd maim, they'd rape, they'd ruin, they'd steal, they'd lie, they'd cheat, they'd do everything that is evil. That's what hate does. Even people who hate God. I mean, it says in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36, it says, you know, that they that hate me love death. They that hate God love death. And a lot of people in the world come to that category because they hate anything to do with God. Oh, God generically, fine. But God specifically? No way. They begin to hate it because they don't want nothing to do with it. They don't want to attach themselves to it or anything whatsoever. So we see here that some people God didn't commit himself to for good because they were evildoers. You see that throughout the Old Testament. You see it being brought out in the New Testament. Cleave to that which is good. God does not commit himself to evil people. He commits himself to covenant people who are doing what is right, who are good. He warns them if they go off. He gives them a chance to repent, as we've read in Amos. But again, you choose to seek after evil, and you reject God. You begin to put him off as far as your life is concerned because you choose the abortion, the evolution, you choose the adultery, the fornication, you choose the pornography, lying, deception. You choose those things over God. And that is a rejection of God, and it's showing you love one, you hate the other. There's something wrong in your life. So a false love always causes men to hate God's word. Seen enough of it? You hear about it every day. And so hate can be good and it can be evil. Like I say, you hate a lot of the agenda of so many people today, the feminists, the homosexuals, what they're trying to do to ruin, destroy people's lives. So does love mean that we just tolerate it? Does love mean that we say nothing? Does love mean that we cannot speak the truth? Nope. Love means we stand up and say, that is wrong. And I'm going to make a distinction between hating that evil and loving you as a person. What you're doing is going to destroy your life and other people's lives. And I want to tell you that God will forgive you if you'll repent of your sins. If you want to call it hate speech, lock me up. That's fine with me. Not really, but I mean, I'm not going to compromise. I don't want to be locked up, but I'm not going to let somebody come in here and say, you can't say that. I can. Because God is bigger than man. And I ought to obey him rather than man. Now, I'm not going to go out in the streets trying to start a promotion. Or commotion. Unless God tells me to. So people can be bitter and unforgiving and hold a grudge, and all that leads to hate. Those are the things that lead to hate. The thing that leads us to hate, the motivation, is not bitterness or unforgiveness or malice or hurting anybody, but the motivation is truth. That's what leads us to hate. And there's a big difference between the two. Just make sure it's right in your heart. I hate every false way. I hate lying. And that's what the Bible teaches us so clearly. So a true disciple loves to know the truth and God's will and to apply it to his life at all costs. And in that, he shows that he really does love God and hates evil. Fourthly, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 24. Ephesians 6 and verse 24. This kind of characteristic, this kind of love, is it's sincere. Verse 24, grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. He didn't just say love the Lord Jesus Christ, but he added that in sincerity. I find these things just, intriguing that this is added to that. Because it's not just, it's defining it to us. It's showing us something more than just, well, I love you, but in sincerity. Because there's pretense everywhere. Now, there are different Greek words for sincere. That itself is interesting. Here, it means without corruption. Without corruption. It means here, without corruption. No pretense, no hypocrisy, no show. But more. This word sincere here is translated incorruption in 1 Corinthians 15 about the body. Our body will be a resurrected body. Compared to the corrupt body we now have. So in Ephesians, he refers to the non-deteriorating quality of love. That's what one commentator said. The non-deteriorating quality of love. If love has been born in you, it's a quality that doesn't deteriorate. It grows, it matures. Because he has saved you in eternity to eternity. His love is born in your heart. And our love should not deteriorate and become corrupt. It should be incorruptible. Now, that has to be maintained. It has to be, you know, you have to work on things. You have to pray. You have to seek the Lord. Because we all know that we're deficient sometimes, and this doesn't mean that necessarily we're corrupt. We're just weak in that area, and we need to strengthen that. But what God has birthed in your heart is of a non-deteriorating quality. That to me, when I saw that, I said, wow, it's there. It's just we allow things to come in to hinder it, to rob us of having what God wants us to have in the love and the fullness of Christ. And so in other words, the love of God gives us is living and is not subject to deteriorating. It's alive. Because he is alive in us. He is love. And God is love, and if he is in me, he dwells in me, I dwell in love. Then I let him work through me, because Galatians 2:20, here we come again. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's in me, folks. Do you realize the height, the breadth, the length, and depth of that, as he said in Ephesians, as he wanted you to know the fullness of the love of God? So this is love here that's without pretense. So many people, it's so easy, like Ezekiel 33 says, just briefly, Ezekiel 33. And I have experienced this so many times, and seeing it, when people can show with their mouth, and this is where it's hard to see the difference, because you can show it with your mouth, but you can have a motive in your heart that's wrong. Ezekiel 33, verse 31, he's rebuking them here. He says, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. What a shame that is, to hear and not do. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Boy, that is something to meditate upon, isn't it? When people will come and hear everything and they say, oh man, I just love it, love, 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 just love, love, love. But they're covetous, they're against everything. I mean, they're people who are mockers of truth. There are problems in these people's lives. And he says, and lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, verse 32, of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. Which means to me, they don't really love God. So what makes love sincere? Well, first of all, it's because it's been born in our heart. It should be sincere. But no doubt, we have a tendency to try to pretend. It's human nature. So I think it gets down again, I know it does, it gets down to motives. Behind faith that works by love. What motivates you to love other people? What motivates you to love God? To get? Or do you love him just because he first loved you and forgave you? What motivates you? Because people can have the word phrase used, ulterior motives. Ulterior motives means there's some other motive than what should be right. There's something underlying. It's deceptive, seductive. Boy meets girl. Boy, I love you, girl. Oh, I love you. He, you know, adorns her with gifts and is courteous, kind, does all the right things, dresses right, talks right, does everything right. But that moment comes that he's got her where he wants her, and then he gets her to compromise and seduces her, and you know the rest of the story. And then next month he's gone. Did he love her? What was his motive? To seduce her and to get what he wanted. That was his motive. And that happens a lot. And I wonder how many people like that can be in the church, that their motive is to get things. How many preachers do that? Can preach to people the right messages and get them to shouting and hollering, all because they'll do what? Give. And that's what happens, folks. Ulterior motives. Because they can smile, they can be charismatic, they can have all those things, but the problem is they have a deceitful heart that seeks after their own gain. And that's what he's talking about. Some people can go to church and serve God for what they can get out of it only. I've been around that in the Methodist church where there were businessmen there, and the only reason they were there is because it was good for business. They could come to you and sell you some of their products. And it was no bars. I mean, I saw right through that back then, and I was just a young Christian. I thought, this ain't right. Can God test the sincerity of your love? 2 Corinthians 8:8. He certainly can. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. And it has to do here with giving. And I think that we're going through that in our lives right now, and more than we probably know, that God is testing us in so many ways, and this may be one. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of forwardness of others, and to prove or test the sincerity of your love. And he's talking about in the context of giving themselves first, then to give to the mission field, to give to the church, and etc. But God tests us there to prove the sincerity of your love. Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it really God kind of, the God kind of love? Because a true Christian serves God because he has a deep desire to please him. He's deeply thankful and grateful for all that God has done in his life. And so again, love is like that, if it's sincere. You know what else it does? 1 Peter 2:2. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. You know what real sincere love does? It seeks after the truth. It wants the truth. Because it loves truth. A lover of truth. That's what we are as Christians. I love the truth. I know sometimes it makes me a little upset, and sometimes it crucifies me, sometimes it chases me, and sometimes I think, oh Lord, no. But it's there. And if I love it, I'm going to be tested by the measure of my obedience to it. That will come into all of our lives. So either you go, either you see where you see these things in the Word when he talks about turn your cheek and love your brother and don't get angry. So either one or two things, when you hear that message, you're going to either oppose God or you're going to turn around and repent. And if you love the truth, you're going to repent. You're going to see you've been wrong in your relationship. And fifthly, and finally, a character. Now, there's a whole, there's 20, 30 of them. But I'm just going to give you a few because I think they're important. Obedience. That's the top, that's Big Daddy. That's the Big Daddy of them all. John 14, 21. I've said it already, I'll say it again because I like to emphasize things. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is that loveth me. Is that what is still there? John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So you only love God as much as you obey him. That really is. That's crucifying, it's testing, it's challenging, but it's still there. So when you, just say this, if your parents ask you to do something and you don't do it, do you love God? Do you? Say no. No, you don't. Then you just were tested, weren't you? Now, I'm not saying your parents told you to do something wrong. Your parents told you to do something right, and you didn't do it. Your rebellion to your parents is a reflection of your relationship with God. And so if you love God, you're going to do what he says. Now, sometimes it is, you have to, it's always a choice of your will. Everybody can make a choice. And this is the choice that we have to make. Obedience is what is important. Because we know obedience is hearing what he has to say with the intent to obey. So you'd be better off not even opening up the word or coming to church no more if you don't have that intent to obey. That should be your motivation above all things. I mean, I'm giving my life to know what God requires of me to do his will. So there's no greater evidence of man's love for God than his commitment to obey the revealed will of God, because you cannot obey something that's not revealed. But what God has revealed to you that you know is right, he that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. And that's where we have to examine our own lives, because being loyal and submissive to the Lord is what God requires of us. That is the evidence of love. And so it's really worthy to note what God says about those who love him in verse 21. Because it's like he first loved us, now we love him, but then he, it's like a checkerboard. God made the move, you make the move, now God's going to make a big one. Listen to the next part of that. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Now that's big time. In other words, God is going to reveal himself in a deeper way to you, because your love has been tested, and your obedience has shown that you really love God more than you do yourself or anybody else, and your commitment is to him. Then he moves in deeper in a relationship with you. And so we love him because he first loved us. We cannot begin to love God without pure motives. This is the whole basis and the foundation of loving one another. And if we see this, that we love God like we're supposed to, then our foundation is laid so that we can see love one another as what? As I have loved you. That's a big one, folks, because on this hangs all of the law of Matthew 22. Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, for on this hangs all the law. The whole thing, everything you do is motivated by this one thing called love. And if Christians ever get a hold of this, it changes the way they think. They won't be under condemnation because they got a bunch of laws to keep. They just let the Holy Spirit guide them into things. Because Galatians 5:6, faith that worketh by love is saying, I'm going to love God with all of my heart and my neighbors, myself, other people, as the Holy Spirit leads me into those situations. It'll come out. It'll be there because of my relationship with God. If I have no relationship, if my relationship is weak, if I've neglected it or ignored it, guess what's going to come out? More of me and less of God. Exactly what's going to come out. And so I believe when you look at all this, you see here that we see a clear picture of God draws us to himself. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, he loved us with an everlasting love. One day God called us. He drawed us to himself. That's a clear picture to me. He's the one who initiated it. He done it all. He accomplished it all. And in time, it begins to come to fruition. It's manifested when you're born again. When all that takes place, you realize we're responding to that love that God has had for us with the same zeal, with the same passion, the commitment, and the loyalty. And that lays a foundation. Because if I love him that much, when he says in Matthew chapter 5, close with this one. Matthew chapter 5, when he says this, verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Don't even the sinners do the same thing? I mean, thieves love each other to a degree. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans or sinners do this? Be therefore mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Why? Because how does God love? Think about it. What did Jesus do on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Okay, folks, it gets down. You see, everything that you may think love is, what you've been taught some places may not be true. It really challenges us to really give our lives and to see here that we're willing to let God deal with our lives and we're going to love him back. And I'm going to tell you something. I could add just one more thing before you leave. You can go home and think about it because we're coming close to it. It's called Thanksgiving. If a person loves God, he's thankful. He really is. He's grateful and he's thankful for all that God has done. He really is. You can elaborate on that a whole lot, but maybe later we will. But you can add that to it all. It's part of what God requires of us. So prepare your hearts to be able to let God move into you in a deeper way that you can begin to love one another as he loved you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that the Holy Spirit would continue to convict us, teach us, to make things clear to us. To the end, O God, that we would understand and be able to apply what you have given to us, that we might be pleasing to you, O Lord. Lord, we recognize the deficiency and the lack in our lives in many places. And even as is said in 2 Peter, to add to your faith charity. Lord, we need to do that. And we ask you, Lord, to help us and to guide us and direct us to perfect that which is lacking in our faith, that we might be able to love one another as you have loved us. In Jesus' name.